Good morning, everyone. I had to look back at my phone to see when the last time was that I worshiped with you. It was June of 21, so time flies. But thank you for the opportunity to bring a little bit of a message that I write to myself whenever I speak. I try to make it a point of writing the sermon to myself. And so I hope that this, in addition to speaking to me, will speak to you as well. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 9. And I have titled this this talk, The Idol of Reputation. And I think it'll become clear what I mean in a little bit. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, beginning with 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And they danced and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he do but get the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, be holy and pleasing and delightful in your sight. Be present in our midst and teach us your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Wow, you have really done well for yourself. You look fantastic. Have you lost weight? What a ride. I wish I could afford something like that. You have such well-behaved children. How do you do that? Dude, you are totally shredded. So how did you pull off retiring so early? You have more academic degrees than I have fingers and toes. Man, you really upgraded. I wish I could find someone that hot. My, you have such beautiful grandchildren. You know so much theology, you could teach at a seminary. You're so funny and you're so outgoing. You're a party waiting to happen. I would die to own a place like this. I wish I could play half as well as you do. Great presentation. You knocked it out of the park again. Well, we know everything that you cook is going to win first prize. Emails at 2 a.m.? I doubt anybody works as hard as you do. How does it feel to always be the smartest person in the room? You are the best lover I've ever had. Is there anything you don't do well? You are the total package. What do you want to be known for? What do you really want to be known for? What is it that you want people to say about you, to you, but particularly about you when you are not around? If you're like me and you claim to follow Christ, you probably sincerely want to be known as a genuine disciple, right? Someone who seeks to make Christ known and who seeks to further his kingdom. You probably want to be known as a person of integrity, a loyal spouse, a good father or mother, a good steward of the time and talent and treasures that God has entrusted to you. But if we're honest, life is full of mixed motivations, right? And if you're like me, you probably also resonate very strongly with one or two or five of those compliments that I just read a moment ago. You want to be admired, and deep down inside you, you really want to be admired in some of those ways. Well, our story in 1 Samuel is a story about a king who really wanted to be admired in some of those ways too. If we're parachuting into the history of the nation Israel around 1000 BC, we're reminded that after the Exodus and the period of the judges, the final judge, Samuel the prophet, comes onto the scene, and despite his faithful leadership of the people, the Israelites announce they want to be like other nations. They want a human king. And despite Samuel's warnings about the unintended consequences that would befall them, the people reject God's kingship in exchange for a human king. And as God tells Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. The first of the human kings is Saul the Benjamite. And by reasonable accounts, he begins his reign pretty satisfactorily. In 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, he's identified as a man who is a head taller than the rest. He was chosen, he was anointed as Israel's first king. But even despite his appearances, he's initially assumes a role with a little bit of humility and modesty, if not insecurity. He experiences a visible outward transformation when he's anointed by God's Spirit. In chapter 11, he rescues Jabesh from the Ammonites. And as documented in 1 Samuel 14:47, he subsequently leads campaigns against Moab and Ammon and Edom and the kings of Jobah and the Philistines. However, things soon turn south for Saul. I'll leave it to your own study. But in 1 Samuel 13, 8 and 9, and 1 Samuel 15, 7 to 9, Saul commits two critical acts of disobedience against God's priesthood and against God himself. And an analysis of both the situations informs us, in both instances, Saul falls because he's intent on pleasing his people. And as the story further unfolds, we find that Saul remains intent on finding a way to hold on to his kingdom and hold on to his status, even though Samuel tells him it has been torn away. And at that point, we're introduced to David, the newly anointed. And although Saul's initial exchanges with David during the battle with Goliath are pretty pleasant, it doesn't take Saul very long to see that God's hand of favor is on David, and that David is a real threat. David is successful in all his campaigns. The people love David. Saul's son Jonathan loves David. Saul's daughter Michal loves David. Everyone loves David. So Saul does what we're all told to do. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. And that takes us to the refrain from our passage being sung in the streets. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul's position, his status, his reputation before the people was under full-fledged assault, and Saul was very angry. The scripture says this refrain displeased him greatly. About 8 years ago, the university for whom I'm currently employed began a formal initiative to pursue the highest level of accreditation for its business school. This was not a small endeavor because this accreditation agency is well known for only accrediting about 6% of business schools worldwide. And while such an accreditation is expected for a large public institution, a small Christian liberal arts school is a very different matter. Nonetheless, after 3 years of hiring new faculty members, including myself, and getting prepared, the university sent in its application and it was accepted, and the journey was started. It was 2018 and the clock was now ticking. About half a year later, the dean of the business school approached me and asked if I would take on leadership of the project, which usually takes about 5 years at best. The former project leader was no longer able to continue. There was no one else to jump in. I knew it would be a ton of work, and it was far from the reason that I had left a well-paying job in industry to come to the academy. But I also knew that it would be an opportunity to prove myself. You see, even though I had a respectable 30-year career in the defense industry, I was new to academia. And with no disrespect, academia can kind of live in its own little bubble and not always know too much about what other professions do. So I decided I'd show them. It wasn't my baby, really. It wasn't my idea. I didn't honestly even care that much about the initial accreditation itself, at least in the beginning. But once I signed my name on the line, I was going to get it done. Because you don't know me very well, but if you did, you would know my reputation is I always get it done. Well, 4 years later, May of this year, to be exact, we got it done. After thousands of hours of project managing, report writing, training of faculty and administration, organizing, planning, detailing, and hosting meeting events, it got done. And the proverbial champagne corks were popped, and all the administrators were high-fiving and slapping each other on the back. And at that moment, despite some nice words and some verbal recognition and some accolades, I decided I was not appreciated enough. The substance of my contributions, I felt, were overlooked. The people were already on to what have you done for me lately. So I got angry, I got bitter, I got resentful, and I got nasty. Now please hear me. In my near 40-year career, I've worked for the government, for large and small corporations, and now in the academy. I've worked for the public sector, the private sector, for profits and nonprofits, and I've learned in any organization there will always be leaders who knowingly or unknowingly, wittingly or unwittingly, intentionally or unintentionally, take advantage of top performers and ride the horse until it falls down and dies. And we do have to be aware of that. Christian employees, those of us who are in the workforce, we're not called to be lemmings who set out no boundaries or answer emails at 2 a.m. and feel guilty when the boss calls them over the weekend and they're not able to immediately respond. But in the world of work, that's what it's going to be if we kneel to the idol of reputation. If in our work, in this case, is ultimately about proving ourselves, about pleasing other people, then that's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened to me. And I had no one to blame but myself. That's just work. And for some of us, work is a big one, but it's just one thing. The same idolatry is at work in any area where we decide we are going to please people, play to the crowd, perform for attention, and prove ourselves worthy. Our wealth, our toys, our physical attractiveness, our trophy spouses, our kids, our humor, our winsomeness, our athletics, our intellect, our degrees, yes, even our theology and our sermon delivery. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, yeah, I can see how that would apply to me a little, but it seems a little over the top. Maybe you have problems, Lane. You need to get help. Well, probably true. And I hope you're right, not the help part. But if you really want to test this, if you really want to test the idol of reputation, see what happens when the idol doesn't get fed, when the compliments don't come, or enough of them don't come. Or when you lay it all out there and you don't get enough of the glory, when, God forbid, someone else gets more glory in that area than you do. Because as my wife Cheryl rightly pointed out, we won't know how much our idol of reputation is really present until it doesn't get what it wants. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands, and Saul was very angry. Well, even if we've rightly identified this idol of reputation, where do we go from here? I mean, how can we get to the root of the issue, let alone become to overcome it? Well, it's a good question. And it's not easy. But I suggest that if we really dialed into Saul's struggle, we're going to find out that his idol of reputation and ours is ultimately an issue of misplaced identity. Misplaced identity. What do I mean by this? Well, let's consider for a moment that it's like when people come out of the womb. What is it like? Out of the box, so to speak. As soon as we're able to express ourselves, I believe we will start communicating deeply felt needs. It's what I call identity needs. These needs go like this. We need to feel meaningful. We need to feel worthwhile. We need to feel safe. We need to feel powerful. We need to feel valued. We need to feel esteemed. We need to feel loved. Now, if I had time, I believe that I could show you that every one of these identity needs existed within humankind before the fall. In other words, they were God-created needs, but they were needs that were originally designed to be fulfilled in the garden. In the garden. Now, this is very important because we know what happens next. And when humankind falls, we were invaded by sin and we left the garden. Our relationship with our Creator was corrupted, but the identity needs did not go away. Think about your children and your grandchildren, or just any toddler you can remember. As soon as they're able, think about how many times they want to show you their toy, right? Or show you their picture, or show you the hole that they dug in the beach, or whatever. What are they really saying? What are they really asking? Maybe something like, look at me. Show me that you value me. Show me that you love me. Show me that you approve of me. Show me that you esteem me. Show me that you think I'm meaningful. Show me that you think I'm worthy. And of course, being well-trained parents and grandparents, I know there's several grandparents in here, met some of you. We say things like, wow, Johnny, that is awesome. What a big boy you are. Did you do that all by yourself? Right? We're trained. We know how to do this. We know what they're asking. And Johnny quickly learns, as does Janie, that we naturally receive our validation and our approval and our worthiness by what other people think of us. And by the time we get to be King Saul's age, we're asking the same question, but it's just in different ways. Do you honor me? Do you esteem me? Do you approve of me? Do you value my reputation based on how valiant a warrior I am? Now, we live in a hyper-individualistic society, right? It's a culture that says, don't pay attention to what other people think of you. You be you. Be true to yourself. No one else. You know, I think deep down inside, very, very few people, if anyone, really lives like that. We say it, but I don't think we act like that. I don't think we really follow it. And even if we do, if you're like me, in some ways that actually makes it worse. Because our inner voice, the voice in our head, the voice that's constantly whispering to us, kind of has a nasty way of spewing out condemnation after condemnation after condemnation at itself. There's a lot of critics in our head. So where does this leave us? Well, we learn how to play the reputation game. We get a little of this, we get a little of that, we fall in and out of love. We welcome a new job until it gets old, then we move on. We get recognized for an achievement until it's forgotten, then we move on. We make some money, then we need some more money, and on and on and on and on the merry-go-round goes. Unless. We truly encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ in a deep and transformational way. There is an ultimate identity statement for any person who has repented and followed the message and believed the message of Christ. It's not Christian, though it's not wrong. It's not Christ follower, though that's not wrong either. It's not even disciple, as biblical as that is. The phrase is in Christ. In Christ. It is the phrase that teachers tell us identifies our union with Christ. As one teacher, John Stott, put it, the commonest description in the scriptures of a follower of Jesus is that he or she is a person in Christ. The expression in Christ, in the Lord, in him, occur 164 times in the letter of Paul alone, and are indispensable to an understanding of the New Testament. To be in Christ does not mean to be inside Christ like tools are in a toolbox or clothes are in a closet. to be organically united to Christ as a limb in the body, as a body in the branch is the tree. Let me do it again. But it is to be organically united to Christ as a limb is in the body or a branch is in the tree. Organically linked together. It is his personal relationship with Christ that is the distinctive mark of his authentic followers. In other words, as Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter? Because if you are in Christ, the scripture says that you are a new creation and you have been given a new identity. You have been given, in the words of Tim Keller, an identity that is received, not an identity that is achieved. An identity that is received and not an identity that is achieved. Left to our own devices, we are always trying to achieve our identity in the eyes of people, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of ourselves. But in the gospel, the identity is given to us by grace alone. You see, every other means of meeting identity involves performance, right? Something we've got to do. It involves people pleasing or playing to the crowd or performing for attention or proving ourselves worthy. But in Christ, meeting our identity needs means simply listening to the right voice. It involves changing the voice that we hear. It involves changing the radio station from the crowd and from ourselves to the voice of God. Now, how does this work practically? Well, long after the days of King Saul, there was another Saul who came on the scene, who was named later, of course, Paul the Apostle. And he was a persecutor of Christ who turned apostle of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 4, he gives a very interesting demonstration of his identity rooted in Jesus. Because the Corinthians are insulting his status as an apostle. It's an unfair attack. But he responds in this way, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but this does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, at face value, you might think, well, this sounds like the modern, you know, don't pay attention to what other people think of you. But it's deeper than that. Paul is saying, your opinion does not judge me or define me. Even my opinion, Paul's opinion of myself, does not judge me or define me. The only opinion that truly judges and defines me is God's. Now, if we really believed this, if we were really able to grasp this truth and live by it, I would suggest it would be totally transformational. Why? Because if we were listening to God's voice, this is something like what we would regularly hear him tell us. I am the Lord of hosts, the King of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal I am. And I created you. You, Lane. You, everyone in this room, as one of a kind. Since the beginning of time, there has never been another person like you. You needn't compare yourself to anyone else. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know you to the core of your being. You are and always will be of inestimable value, unlimited value to me. You don't need to congratulate yourself. You don't need to honor yourself any longer. You don't have to play the game. Because in a world of 8 billion people, I know you by name. And I honor you. And you matter. You matter to me. Moreover, and I've just taken this from Scripture and rephrased it a little bit, through his word, he would tell us, in Christ, you have meaning because I have made you a new creation. You have worth because I have paid everything to redeem you. You are safe because I am your strong tower. You are powerful because I am the strength of your heart. You are valued because I delight and rejoice over you. You are highly esteemed because I created you for a unique purpose. You are loved because I find you altogether beautiful. Every one of those phrases I just took and adapted from Scripture. You would hear him say, "My sheep listen to my voice, my voice. I know them, and they follow me." John 10:27. Listen to my voice. Listen to my voice. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, yeah, right. If it was that easy, everybody would do it. Just listen to God's voice, right? Well, I'm here to tell you from personal experience, and I'm sure you know, developing the practice of listening to God's voice is not easy fare. It involves immersing ourselves in the Word, immersing ourselves in prayer, meditating on the Word and the Spirit, and as some say, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. This is the gospel that reminds us that we've been bought back and delivered from the captivity to sin. We've been declared righteous. All our sins have been forgiven through the atonement of Christ, that we've been adopted into the family of God with our God as a new father and Christ as our elder brother, that we received new life through the power of Christ's resurrection, that we have a new identity in Christ because of our new place in this royal family, and we have a new name in Christ, Child of the King. But this is not easy because we are a forgetful, distracted people. At least I am. We are easily captivated by the world's dance, aren't we? We're easily lured by bright, shiny objects, by the next new thing. And we have a parasitic nemesis inside of us called the sin nature. In his book, Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Tim Keller writes on that 1 Corinthians passage I mentioned a minute ago. And in it, he informs us that in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul cautions his Corinthian followers to avoid what he calls spiritual, and the Greek name is phusio, literally being puffed up, bloated, and distended. Puffed up, bloated, and distended. Because in their puffed up, bloated, and distended states, Keller tells us that there are egos. Our egos are empty. They're prone to fill themselves up apart from God. They're also painful, regularly hurt about feelings being snubbed or offended or ignored. Sounds familiar? Our egos are busy, oftentimes obsessed with self-promotion and comparison and boasting. Anything to draw attention to themselves. And finally, our egos are fragile, regularly in danger of being deflated like a balloon. Does this sound familiar to anyone other than me? In other words, our egos are always reputation building. Now, whether we use the term ego or flesh or old self or sin nature, we have a parasite that lives within us. And I call it a parasite because if we are in Christ, it is not who we are truly any longer. But it still invades us like a cancer. And I want you to get this visual. So if you're into the old Star Trek movies, the ones with William Shatner, not Chris Pine, Khan, you know those. You might remember that the little parasites that Khan puts into the ears of the Federation members to get them to obey. If that goes back too far, but you remember the Spider-Man movies, you'll remember Venom invading the host body. Maybe you've actually been infected with a parasite. Whatever illustration works, realize that now, if you are in Christ, your sin nature is a parasite. It is a parasite. It is not your identity any longer, but it is still very empty, still very painful, still very busy, still very fragile, and still very active. Paul reminds us this in Romans 7. In his war with sin, he concludes, "It is no longer I myself who do this, but it is sin living in me." Now, Please don't mishear this as the devil made me do it theology. He's not saying Christians are not responsible for sins. This is Paul recognizing, however, that he is in a battle every day with a parasite, an enemy agent who's intent on sabotaging his identity and returning him to the fields of reputation building. And I mention this because unless we realize this reality, we're not going to take the threat very seriously. We will not be on our knees daily recognizing that we have to draw upon the Holy Spirit's power to combat it. We will not engage in spiritual radiation treatment or spiritual chemotherapy. We will treat it obliviously, and it will metastasize within us. Now, God's sovereign, and he who began a good work in us will finish it to completion. But in my experience, the path of that completion might prove very difficult and even very unpleasant. We need to actively do battle with the parasite in the power of the Spirit. And I close with one final reminder. And that's it's a reminder to us as a body that in the process of us living this new identity and combating the parasite of self, it's not accomplished alone. It can't be. It actually requires the koinonia, Greek term, or fellowship of the body, our identity in and our union with Christ. Mysteriously, is not just an individual one. It's actually a communal one. It's why Paul writes in Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That's the koinonia of the body. And we desperately need that. We need to be honest with each other. We need to pray with one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to admonish one another. We need to be accountable to one another about the areas that we need help, because the idol of reputation does not go quietly, right? Wow, you've really done well for yourself. You look fantastic. Have you lost weight? What a ride. I wish I could afford something like this. You have such well-behaved kids. How do you pull it off? What do you want to be known for? What do you really want to be known for? Let's pray. Lord, this may be some of the hardest stuff we have to deal with as your children. It gets to the root of who we are, the voices we listen to, who defines us. And this is not easy fare. It's not easy to understand. It's not easy to get our hearts and our brains around. And it's certainly not easy to do. And we need every ounce of your grace, every bit of your mercy, every strength that is available to us to allow us to be able to fight this parasite that we call sin, to realize and to live increasingly according to who you say we are. Help us to do that. Give us the grace to do it, and give us the grace to do it, not just as individuals, but as brothers and sisters and loved ones in Christ in this room. Pray this in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.